Tonight we come back to the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 9, to the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest theologian, the greatest missionary in the history of the church. His life is really one of the most profound testimonies of an astonishing reversal, becoming really the most visible advocate, the chief herald, when he had been the chief enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Its fiercest aggressor has become its most zealous advocate around the globe, or at least at that part of the world. Everything changed for Paul on a road to Damascus, as we got a chance to see last time. He encountered the risen Lord, and he was stopped not only physically in his tracks, but spiritually as well. He found himself with an entirely new understanding of God. His world, his mind, his spiritual mind had been rewired in its understanding of God and of his people and of the church and even of suffering itself. From that moment, Paul learned two transformational truths that would define his life and his theology forever. The first came in the words of Jesus in verse 4 of Acts chapter 9. You remember when he confronted Saul at that point, and still going by the name of Saul, he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He discovered that to persecute the church was to persecute Christ himself. The risen Lord was so identified with his people that their wounds were wounds of his own. Their suffering was suffering of his own. And that truth would shape Paul's entire understanding of the church as the living body of Christ. And any attack, therefore, against the church was an attack against Christ himself. And then there were other words that came through the lips of Ananias down in verse 16, when Ananias was appointed by the Lord to go and lay hands on the Apostle Paul to restore his vision because he had been blinded by the light on the road to Damascus. He says to Ananias, the Lord does, "I will show him," that is, "I will show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Saul discovers that he was now appointed to bear the very wounds that were Christ's wounds, the very wounds that he himself had been inflicting on people. He, who had led so many people into suffering, would now be the sufferer. He who was the hunter would now be the hunted. And all of this by God's design. His calling would not spare him from pain, but would actually fulfill it. The same Christ who confronted him was commissioning him now to go and to suffer for his name. These two revelations, which they would forge an unshakable conviction in the Apostle Paul of the truth of the gospel and of the necessity for suffering for it. Or you could say it this way, it gave an awareness to his preaching that gave it both boldness and tenderness because of the clarity of what he knew or who he knew he was representing and because of the necessity of suffering for it. Paul would go into ministry with this clarity of mind. From that moment on, he became a living testimony not only of the power of God, but of the mercy of God and of the union of God with his people. And he never ceased to really wonder in amazement at his own conversion. He would say many, many years later, near the end of his ministry, as a matter of fact, he would write a letter to Timothy recounting, he says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy." So he was absolutely convinced of the power of the gospel, the power of transforming grace that made no one beyond the reach of Christ. But he also understood that proclaiming this message and suffering for it were inseparable. He would preach with boldness because he believed in the power of the gospel. He had experienced it. But he also have to endure terrible suffering as a result of the clarity of his convictions. And this is really the thrust of our passage this morning, this evening in Acts chapter 9, and from verse 19 all the way down through verse 31. This is a story recounting the beginning days of Paul's ministry and unveiling what would become a divine pattern of his ministry throughout all of its days. And not only for him, as Paul would set a standard, he would set a pattern of faithful ministry for every minister of the gospel for years to come. He could say to all of his followers, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He fully believed that he was walking in the footsteps. He was doing the ministry, not just as Christ had commissioned him, but as Christ himself had carried it out, and as he would want every minister of the gospel to carry it out. And he was suffering the same way that Christ suffered. He understood the words of Jesus, as we have recounted them so many times, that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Paul understood all of those things. And so he was prepared to suffer, and that's exactly what we see happening. We can pick up the story, the second half of verse 19, where it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied." What we see unfolding here in these verses is not a tale of the Apostle Paul particularly, but really a testimony of God and His power and His grace working through a prepared vessel in the Apostle Paul. This is a display of not just divine transformation, but divine filling and using of this great apostle. Christ working now through the man that he has redeemed, empowering him to proclaim what he once opposed, and demonstrating not just the purity of the gospel through Paul, but the power of God in preserving his life. And all of this, as I said, it sets a pattern that's going to repeat itself again and again and again throughout the book of Acts, throughout all of Paul's letters, and really throughout the history of the church, with everyone who comes to the same level of conviction that the Apostle Paul so immediately had. Now, as we look at this tonight, we can kind of break down the pattern of Paul's ministry, I think, in three categories, beginning with his proclamation of Christ. He was clearly proclaiming Christ from the very outset. Luke recounts this boldness with which he preached. He wasn't wallowing in guilt. He wasn't paralyzed by all the shame of what he had done, but immediately, standing in the forgiveness of God's grace and commissioned by his Savior, he begins to speak boldly of the very one he once opposed. And he goes out and he sets to silence those now who are in the synagogues and in the city of Damascus who are standing against Christ. He preaches, Luke tells us, with zeal of someone who has really encountered Christ, and he preaches with a zeal, understanding that he represents the very voice of Christ. He comes to understand that he was opposing this gospel. When he was opposing Christians, he was opposing Christ himself. And so he comes to so associate the church with Christ that it infuses him with a kind of boldness, so that he now understands that he's speaking with the voice of Christ, and every attack against the church is an attack against the Lord himself. In other words, Paul understood that when people were attacking Paul, or Saul, I should say at this point, when they were attacking Saul, they were attacking his Savior. And all of this gave him a clarity and a boldness to herald the gospel. It's interesting, by the way, just taking note here while we're in verse 20, that he begins his ministry in the synagogues. That's a little strange for people who understand that Paul later on will become the apostle to the Gentiles, but that hasn't officially happened yet. This is just the early convert, Saul, and it makes a lot of sense that he would begin in the synagogues. Those were his natural connections to begin with, and plus these were the places where people gathered to discuss theology, to discuss God. There were not only Jews there, that there were God-fearers. These were Gentiles who had encountered the God of the Old Testament, and they were curious, they were interested, they were wanting to become followers of the true God, and so they were showing up at the synagogues to hear more about him. And so this was Paul's natural place to begin his ministry. Now, he would continue to do this throughout all of his time. We'll see this again and again throughout the book of Acts. He typically begins his ministry in the synagogues, and he does it, as I said, as a practical matter, as a, well, you might even say, a strategic matter, because he understands that this is the place that gives him a natural connection, a natural hearing, a natural place where people are going to be a bit more open to this kind of dialogue or this kind of message. It would also become his conviction that the gospel was revealed first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. He will say this, even as the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, whenever he's celebrating his ministry among all the Gentiles, he says he has been given apostleship in Romans chapter 1 for the faith, for the sake of his name, among all the Gentiles, among all the nations. But then he comes back later in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So his connection to the synagogues was not only a strategic move, it was a theological move. Paul, to his dying day, believed that God revealed the gospel first to the Jews, even these unbelieving Jews. He, the apostle to the Gentile, everywhere he went, his first place of access and his first message would always be to the Jewish people. Because even in their unbelieving state, they had a position of preeminence in his mind. And so he preached that way. He conducted his ministry that way. He goes into the synagogue, Luke tells us, and he begins to immediately proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. You may not realize it, but this is unique, at least in the gospel, excuse me, in the book of Acts. Up to this point, we've been examining the preaching of the apostles, and it has revolved largely around the message of the resurrection. And that will hold true even throughout the rest of the chapters of Acts. But here, we see Saul centering his message on the divine sonship of Christ. The fact that he is the only begotten Son of God, which implies that he has the nature of God. When you talk about him being the only Son of God, what you're meaning is that he's the only one who has God's nature. This is the truth of Jesus Christ. He was born a man, but he had the nature of God. We sometimes talk about this as the hypostatic union. He had the full nature of man and the full nature of God in one person. And this is the incarnate Christ. And Saul proclaims this now. What he's really declaring is the deity of Christ. This one thing that he used to consider to be blasphemy, he is now declaring it without hesitation, because he had encountered Christ and his glory that had not only blinded his eyes, but it opened his heart to this truth. And Luke notes his method as he's doing this. In verse 22, he grew more and more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is not just rhetorical brilliance. It's not just human logic. This was the Spirit working through him, proving these things. How did he prove it? Well, he proved it the same way he proves it everywhere else he goes. Later on, when we get to Berea, we will see this. As Paul is preaching to the Bereans, we find that these Bereans are called noble-minded, because they were searching the Scriptures to find out whether the things Paul was saying to them were true. That is his methodology. It says that these Jews were examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul would go into the synagogues, he would open up the Scripture, and he would prove from the Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. Well, what does that tell you? Well, that tells you that the proof is in the Scripture, that the Scripture itself is clear, that Paul didn't have to make things up. He didn't have to just persuade people to just trust him. He didn't have to tell them, you know, you've been reading this, and I know that it doesn't say this certain thing, but trust me, the words really mean this. No, this was legitimate reasoning from the Scriptures, showing them and giving them the evidence so that they could see for themselves all of the things that are shared about Christ. That's so different than the way people advocate apostolic preaching today. They suggest that the apostles were playing fast and loose with the Old Testament, that they were inventing things, or at least seeing things that weren't visible by anyone else. That the only way to see the things that the Apostle Paul or anyone else could point out was for someone to actually, first of all, receive Jesus Christ, and then being transformed, they can read the Scripture through a regenerate, if not a Christological, lens. But Luke, over and over again, demonstrates the opposite. Paul was able, from the Scripture, to prove by the Scripture that Jesus was none other than the Christ. And he was doing this by connecting and piecing things together. That's what the word here means whenever it says that he was proving them. It literally is a word for bringing things together. So he was assembling the scriptural evidence, showing the coherence of the prophetic text and all of the facts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. He confounded them. This was, of course, a man who had the finest rabbinic training. He could find his way around the scripture, but now, with a heart that is no longer blinded by its own sin and by its own biases, he could read the scripture clearly for what it said and could piece these things together for them. And it was leaving them in utter confusion. They were baffled, unable to refute his arguments. He appealed to the scripture, and he devastated his opponents, and no one could hardly believe what they were hearing. You see that back in verse 21. They were all amazed. Isn't this the man who was in Jerusalem to destroy those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here basically for the same purpose? They were in shock. They had been bracing themselves for the arrival of this guy. And here he is standing in front of them defending. I mean, imagine the most vocal and ardent antagonist against the church that you can picture right now. Whoever it is, this infamous person on a national scale that you regularly hear about, maybe you see them on TV or in other venues, and they are pouring out just putrid venom against Christians and against God and against righteousness. Someone that just makes people cower because of their animosity and because of their articulate nature. And you can just imagine if they showed up at your church and then actually started to proclaim Christ. This is what they were all experiencing. They could hardly believe what they were seeing. And yet the more and more that Paul did it, the more and more it agitated his opponents. Later on, we see the same thing, by the way, down in Jerusalem. In verse 28, Luke tells us that Saul did the same thing in Jerusalem, going in and out and reasoning with the Hellenists. Those, by the way, those are the same people that stoned Stephen back in chapter 7. The Hellenistic Jews so hated this message. And here is Paul boldly in their face proclaiming the same message. And down in verse 29, just like we see in Damascus, they were attempting to put him to death. This is what ultimately happened in verse 23 when he was in Damascus. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That really brings us to the second pattern of Paul's ministry, which is that he was persecuted. He clearly proclaimed the message because he now understood that Christ so identifies with his people that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ, which for Paul also meant that for us, the church, to speak is to speak with Christ's voice. And that gave him boldness. But it also meant he had to suffer because this preaching provoked murderous hostility. And the people who once applauded him were now turning against him. Now they were ready to kill him in verse 23. But Paul understood what was happening. He understood. He still had those words echoing in his memory. Why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He would come to understand every blow that was aimed at him was in fact aimed at Christ. And he was willing to suffer for that. You know, he would come back later and tell the Colossian believers in Colossians chapter 1 that this was his commitment. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known. Those verses capture everything we're reading there in the book of Acts. He understood that he had been commissioned directly by God with a stewardship, and that that stewardship meant for him to make the Word of God clear, but that that was going to result in afflictions, in sufferings. But these sufferings, he says, were sufferings against Christ himself. He calls them there the afflictions filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? That means that the world is not done attacking Christ. When Christ walked here on the earth, it did everything that it could to bring pain and suffering into his life. They attacked him verbally. They attacked him politically. They attacked him in his reputation. And, of course, they attacked him physically. They did everything that they could until they finally nailed him to the cross. And Paul's saying, they're not done. There's still more to give. There are still, he frames it in the opposite direction. He says, those things which are lacking, what he means by that is that there's still a reservoir of hatred toward Christ. And I now, as the representative of Christ, am filling up, they're pouring that hatred into my ministry and my life. This is my appointment, he says. And so, Paul takes up this role of suffering. He understood that belonging to Christ and proclaiming Christ would bring the necessary blows that the world still has against Christ. How does he know that? Because he knows that's exactly what he was doing. He had been the persecutor, and now as the persecuted, he was the object of people's wrath, but he knew still that the true object was Christ. And so these people who are having the truth pressed against them begin to harden their hearts and deepen their resistance with the same zeal that once animated Saul. Their hearts were ignited against him. And the more and more he proved Christ, the more and more determined they became to silence him. And it provoked this opposition. And this is what unfolds for us here, beginning in verse 23. Now, Luke just tells us that this all happened after many days. He doesn't tell us how many days. We have to piece that together from other parts of the New Testament. And it's a little bit complicated, honestly, to put together, but we can reconstruct what happened to Paul in these early periods. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, he explains to us that when he first came to know Christ, he says, I did not go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. And only then, after 3 years, did I go up to Jerusalem. And so we understand that when Paul goes to Jerusalem in verse 26, that is 3 years later. So from verse 23 through 25 covers a 3-year period. And all of that gives us an important window into the early ministry years of the Apostle Paul. He was not rushing off to Jerusalem. He wasn't seeking the validation of the apostles. He clearly understood his message from Christ, and he got busy preaching it. And he went into Arabia. Even though Luke doesn't record it here, we know that's what happened. He went into the what sometimes is called the Nabataean kingdom. And at that point, it stretched all the way up the east side of the Jordan, all the way up into Damascus today. And all of this was ruled by a king known as King Aretas. He governed that entire territory, which was largely desert, but wasn't completely empty. There were trade routes, there were caravans, there were villages that were filled with people. It was a deeply pagan area, not Jewish at all. They had all kinds of idolatry. But it appears that whatever he did, he stirred up animosity from this king, King Aretas. So we can conclude that whatever he did out in Arabia, he didn't go there just to meditate. He was preaching, he was evangelizing, and stirring up opposition from the Nabataeans. And he eventually returns to Damascus, and when he arrives, Damascus has now come under the control of this King Aretas. And this king decides he wants to take the opportunity in Damascus to capture and kill Paul. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recalls this. He says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped their hands. So it's very obvious that this is the same account, but he tells us who it was who was after him. It was the king of Arabia through his local governor. By the way, that also gives us some indication about the chronological time period, because Aretas only gained control of Damascus halfway through the year of 37 and then in 38 and 39. So most likely this is all happening in 38 AD, 3 years after Paul's original conversion. And everything that he spells out here matches the timeline perfectly. He's there preaching in Damascus, goes to Arabia, comes back to Damascus, has to escape, and then after those 3 years, eventually goes down to Jerusalem. When we put all the pieces together, a clear picture emerges of a man zealous for the preaching of the gospel, but everywhere he turns and everywhere he goes, stirring up hostility. He stirred up hostility among the Arabians. He stirs up hostility among the Damascens. He stirs up hostility from the Jews. And even whenever he does eventually get to Jerusalem, we can see in verse 29, he was talking and debating with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to put him to death. So that in verse 30, the brothers in Jerusalem had to intervene, and they learned about the plot, and they sent him away to from Caesarea to Tarsus. And once again, his life is preserved. But these are remarkable scenes of a remarkable man who didn't have any reprieve from the very get-go of his life. It became clear to him, if he was going to preach this message, it was going to stir opposition. And yet he would not shrink back from it. The persecution wouldn't stop him. He would continue to press forward into the teeth of those attacks, because he couldn't forget the commission of the Lord. I will show you what things you must suffer for my namesake. That word was already manifesting itself in Paul's life. And through it all, what he was finding was fellowship with the risen Savior. He had attacked him, and now he was being attacked for him. But Paul tells the Philippians that this was his joy, to be able to experience and have the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I count everything lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and for his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul understood that these attacks that were coming against him were attacks against Christ. You know, that's no different for you. This isn't just an apostolic truth. This is a truth for every believer. You, when you clearly proclaim the righteousness, the deity, the resurrection of Christ, you, when you clearly proclaim the judgment that awaits all men and the need for repentance, you, when you do all those same things, you stand in the same footsteps of the Apostle Paul. You walk in the same fellowship of Christ. You experience the same blowback from a blind and hostile world. You place yourself in the same aim that the Apostle Paul once had and that every persecutor, every hater of the gospel has now. And they hurl their hate at you, but they're really hurling it at Christ. When you capture that truth, then what happens is it transforms your willingness to speak. It actually equips you now to not just shrink back because you're worried about some personal rejection. Now it equips you to understand what's happening when these people are hating you, that they're really hating Christ, and that the only way to stop the hate is to hide the Savior. And Paul wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to do that. And so he keeps preaching, and he keeps suffering, and he keeps going, but he also keeps learning a third truth that's a part of the pattern of his ministry, which is the protection that he found again and again by God. Because at every turn, when these plots came against him, God made a way of escape. The Lord appointed his suffering, but he also ordained his safety. Christ not only claimed him as his servant, but he claimed him as his son, adopted into his family. And he was going to preserve Paul because he had purposes for Paul. And so, in Damascus, what we find is a deliverance. They're letting him down in verse 25 through this opening, which we heard is a window in the wall, lowering him through a basket. Nothing spectacular in terms of some miraculous deliverance. It's just the practical efforts of a group of friends, and Paul is now learning something more about the body of Christ, this association. Not only when he attacked the church was he attacking Christ, but now that it is actually the body of Christ that God is using to protect him. It's actually these believers who once were the targets of Paul who now become the hands of deliverance, lowering him down in the dark of night so that he could escape. Now, of course, from there in verse 26, he travels to Jerusalem and the theme continues. They were there, first of all, we read in verse 26, they were all afraid of him. We can understand their reluctance. This is the same ringleader who had put to death their friend, Stephen, or been a part of it anyway. He had left breathing out threats against every Christian, and now he reemerges somewhat out of nowhere. He's been gone for 3 years in Arabia and in Damascus, and they're still wondering if this is all a ploy to infiltrate them. And so we read he was attempting to join the apostles. The verb there implies multiple attempts, knocking on the doors and finding them unopened, if you will, unopened doors, unopened hearts. He was in an impossible situation because his former allies now treated him as a traitor. His new brothers now looked on him with suspicion. He faced incredible loneliness, I'm sure. But then you have one of the most beautiful turns of events when in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas, whose nickname is the son of encouragement, you remember, he became the embodiment of Christ's love and protection, and he welcomed Paul. We talked about it this morning, welcoming the love of strangers, opening up your heart to people who in some cases might even seem a bit of a threat. But Barnabas saw Paul through the grace of Christ. And he demonstrated tremendous discernment. He recognized from Paul's testimony what had happened on the road. He listened and he identified the marks of genuine transformation. And so when he goes to the apostles, he declares to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and how he spoke to him. He recounted to them, in other words, the personal testimony of Paul because he had heard it and had recognized a man who came to see his sin and his need for a Savior. And then he also recognized the public fruit of his change. He told them about his preaching boldly in Damascus, including all of his willingness to suffer for those things. And this all became sufficient proof for Barnabas of Saul's conversion. And so Barnabas, if you will, risk his own reputation. He puts his own reputation on the line to stand in the gap, as it were, to intercede personally, to plead with his friends to receive this man into their fellowship, which they do because of Barnabas' credibility. And from that point, we see that he moved freely in and out among the believers. Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul makes it very plain in Galatians. This is only 15 days. This is only 2 weeks that he had this freedom. But in 2 weeks, he was in the temple speaking and debating with the Hellenists who were attempting to put him to death. And the cycle repeats itself. Bold proclamation, violent reaction, and divine deliverance. Because the brothers learned of the plot in verse 30, take him down to the port city of Caesarea, put him on a boat, and send him off to Tarsus, which was, in fact, his hometown. But again, you see the invisible providence of God, that the assaults of the enemy, of the unbeliever, can only reach so far as God allows them. They may hurl their accusations, they may make their schemes, but they will be frustrated by the providence of God. Saul goes to Tarsus, and from a chronological standpoint, we don't hear from him for almost another 8 years. He's lost in one sense, but not in a real sense. He's there beginning the work that would become the mighty church at Antioch, one of the most zealous missionary sending churches in the history of Christianity. And Barnabas eventually goes to retrieve Paul, or Saul, and bring him back for the work that God was doing in a different part of the country. And he becomes one of the most effective missionaries in the history of the church. Luke closes the section, you'll notice there in verse 31, with this summary. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. He doesn't tell us the circumstances behind this, but there were things the Lord's providence was doing as well. Pilate, who had been such an ardent opponent against the church and against Christ, was removed. Herod Agrippa, who was granted authority over Jerusalem, was restricted from any kind of harsh activity to repress religion. And so there were political things at play that were the hand of God's providence, but gave the church the temporary reprieve that it needed to enjoy a season of peace and multiplied growth. But all of it continues to demonstrate how the Lord protects His people. He protected Paul. He protected the church. He protects you when you might imagine that unbelievers are going to get the upper hand. He protects you when you're willing to make your voice the voice of the Savior proclaiming the gospel, when you stand as the target of their hostility. He protects you. Paul understood this. This is why he tells church after church to follow his example, to put yourself in the pattern of his ministry. He says to the Philippians, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He says to the Thessalonians, "Become imitators of us and of the Lord. For you have received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Saul learned these lessons. They made sense to him right off the start. And they were the key of his powerful ministry and preaching. And they're the key for you as well. To understand that you stand in the place of the Savior when you are proclaiming His message. You speak with the authority of His voice when you preach His word. And when the attacks come against you, you know the fellowship of His sufferings. But you'll always be under the protection of His grace. So Paul says, follow my example. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for this picture, this testimony, this reminder. It's spelled out here and again, not just in the pages of Scripture, but in the lives of so many faithful men and women throughout the history of the church. We only ask that you would clarify in our minds those same truths that Paul learned on that road to Damascus. That you are ever with us, standing side by side, empowering your word through us, and protecting us when the suffering comes. As we lay our heads on our pillows tonight, let us reflect on that. When we wake in the morning, prepared to face the world, let it embolden us to be the ministers that you've called us to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.